This is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, verses 40 through 59. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, and they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had only a daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive the power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. This is the word of the Lord.
So do join us for prayer tonight for the Maxfields. There's no way to go to a place as dark as an Indian reservation, sky-high suicide rates, sky-high drug usage, without having to be in combat with that darkness. So they need our prayer. We pray that you'll join us tonight in praying for them. Come and be part of that. So we're in trouble. There's a lot in this service, and I wrote a long sermon, not a short one. You'll have time to get a nap and then something to eat and then come back into the sanctuary. So I will speak quickly. These are on the website, and some are in CDs out in front. And if there's something you miss, you can grab that and re-listen to it. Last week, at the end of the drama of the demoniac, the pigs, and the townspeople, all the people from the surrounding countryside, they're begging Jesus to go, except the demoniac who is begging to be with Jesus. And we said that happens, even though the man doesn't really know who Jesus is yet. He doesn't really know where Jesus is going. He doesn't know what Jesus is doing. He certainly doesn't know it ends in crucifixion. But meeting Jesus has changed him, so he wants to be with him. That's all he knows. He could probably say with Paul, this is Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Any ministry has to be reducible to Christ and him crucified. That's what Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians. He says it both in chapter 1 and chapter 2. The Corinthians are culturally sophisticated, but they're spiritually confused. And so Paul says, "I boiled everything down to one thing, and that was Christ and him crucified." And that's really a prominent idea in the ministries of others that I look up to, and we've tried to make it the center of this ministry here, Christ and him crucified. There are all sorts of healthy churches and traditions in the U.S. right now, but there's an emergence of churches built by human methods, using human strength, offering human compassion and mercy. I don't know exactly why. There's some kind of a distance that's happened from Christ himself. I mean, I think there are various reasons for it, but God alone knows for certain. This is a badly broken world. Most of us have had, in one way or another, badly broken lives. What we need, what our kids need, what our kids need from us is a genuinely supernatural faith that's built on the love and grace of a genuinely divine being. It's good to love them. Ultimately, they need the love of Christ just as you do. If you're ever in a church and you don't find yourself at least beginning to think, so this is the direction, this is the trajectory, this is where you're headed, you don't have to have arrived yet. You're not beginning to think, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You're not in a church. You're just in a social institution. You may be among people who are very careful about mercy and justice. There's a lot of that now. You may be among people who are very careful about confessionalism and doctrine. There's always been a lot of that. It doesn't matter. If the cross of Christ is not really, functionally, at the center of what that church is doing, it's not a church. It's just a room full of people. It's Christ alone who gave us sacrificial love. He himself sacrificed himself for us, but he also teaches us what it means to sacrifice our lives for others. He gave us that. It's Christ who heals us, body and soul. Christ who died for us. Christ who rose and will one day return for us. This will be in the message this morning. It's Christ who's gone ahead to prepare a place for us. We need him, the man himself. Besides, he says, apart from him, we can do nothing. So I think that's all through chapter 8 especially, and all these people in crisis end up longing for Jesus, not just what you can get from Jesus, what you would call the benefits of Christ, but actually the person of Christ. And along with that, this text fits in the sequence of all these people who are in crisis. So we've been through the disciples who are in a boat that's about to be swamped. Most of them probably can't make it to shore. It means they're going to die. There's a crisis. The man of the tombs who's possessed, he's in crisis. Now there's this woman. She's out of money, and she's out of ideas. She's in crisis. And, of course, his father and mother who are losing, and then they lose their only daughter. They're in crisis. They're all desperate. All these people are desperate when they turn to Jesus, but it isn't just desperation. They also have this tiny bit of hope. At least that's my read. I think you can see that in the woman. There's this last bit of hope that they have in this guy, and they think, well, it's worth a try. Maybe this is you. Maybe you're a little desperate at the moment. Maybe you're very desperate at the moment. Maybe you don't have much faith. Maybe you have a glimmer of hope. I don't know, maybe this is many of us. Part of what Jesus is teaching here is whatever you have, it's enough to begin with. Jesus takes what I think is probably very little faith with this bleeding woman, and she goes home with far more than she ever could have imagined. Let's pray as we come. Father, there's a wonderful message in here of hope and possibility. The Gospels are always more complicated than that. There are also some things that we have to see in ourselves and see about the world and see about the way that we think. We pray that you would show us all that's necessary to enter into a fuller and deeper relationship with you. Teach us for ourselves what it is to live for Christ and him crucified, not just the benefits that you might give to us, but for you yourself. We pray, Lord, that you would work this, as we've said this morning elsewhere, by your Holy Spirit, whom we depend on in this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. It's probably clear from the last few weeks that there's another realm, or this is an idea I've tried to get across, there's another realm present to this one, but it's invisible to us most of the time. What makes that other realm, the unseen, visible is faith. That's the way that you see. When Paul speaks in Ephesians 6 about things in the heavenlies, we kind of think, well, it's up there somewhere. It's kind of remote from us and distant. But that isn't the case. Both the heavenlies and the other part of that realm, this present darkness, both of those are references to an unseen realm that presses on this one and even presses on your life all the time, We're in the midst of those things. They're not remote and distant from us. Think of 2 Kings 6. This is probably the famous and best example of this. 2 Kings 6, where Elisha's servant, Elisha's an Israelite, is terrified because he and Elisha are surrounded by the army of Syria. And Elisha says to his servant, well, don't worry, we have a bigger army than they do. At which point the servant is either trusting him or thinks he's lost his marbles. And then you get this. Elisha prayed and said, oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. One of my favorite examples in literature of living in the midst of the unseen, and if you've been here a while, apologies for reusing this, but it's Lewis's depiction, Until We Have Faces. There are these two sisters. One believes she has eyes to see and ears to hear. The other sister, her older sister, is still spiritually deaf and blind, except for this one moment on this one night. The backstory is the younger sister, and the story is much more complicated than this, but the younger sister, the believing sister, has disappeared into the mountains. The other has gone after her, and she finally finds her in this beautiful mountain valley, and they have this long conversation where they're connecting but not connecting. And at the end of which, the believing sister says that basically she's not really in a beautiful mountain valley. She's sitting with her sister on the steps of the palace of a great king. And it's at that point that the older sister thinks she's just insane. You know, she's tracked her down and found her in this mountain valley, and she's gone crazy. And there's a stream that runs right between where the two are sleeping. The older sister goes back across the stream, and then the other sister disappears, and then it depends on how you see it. She either disappears into the palace, or she disappears into the fog. And the narrative picks up, I'll pick it up right there at nightfall after the two of them have separated. At last the cold grew so bitter that I slipped, this is the older sister narrating, I slipped from under the cloak, its outer side was wet with dew by now, and began walking to and fro. And now let that wise Greek whom I look to as my reader and the judge of my cause, let him mark well what followed. It was already twilight, and there was much mist in the valley. The pools of the river, as I went down to it to drink, for I was thirsty as well as cold, seemed to be dark holes in the grayness. And I got my drink ice cold, and I thought it steadied my mind, but would a river flowing in a God's secret valley do that? Or would it do the contrary, she's saying. Maybe I drank something, and so I hallucinated. This is another of the things to be guessed. For when I lifted my head and looked once more into the mist across the river, I saw that which brought my heart to my throat. There stood the palace that my sister had spoken of, gray as all things were gray in that hour and place, but solid and motionless, wall within wall, pillar and architrave, acres of it, a labyrinth of beauty. As she had said, it was like no house ever seen in our land or age. Pinnacles and buttresses leapt up. No memories of mine, you would think, could help me to imagine them. Unbelievably tall and slender, pointed and prickly as if stone were shooting into branch and flower. No light showed from any window. It was a house asleep. And somewhere within it, asleep also, someone or something, how holy or horrible or beautiful or strange. She says that because her sister has spoken about God, and she doesn't know if she believes any of it. So she's holding herself back, but now beginning to think. And I, what had I done and said? What would it do to me for my blasphemies and unbelievings? I never doubted that I must now cross the river or try to cross it. Now, of course, that stream is being used both in reality and symbolically. Even if it should drown me, right? No matter what the cost is, she needs to get across to what that is. It's really, it's this Luke, Lewis is playing all of this on two levels. It's like 3D chess. It's very good. I must lie on the steps at the great gate of that house and make my petition. I must ask forgiveness of Psyche, her sister, as well as of the god. I had dared to scold her. I had dared, even worse, to try to comfort her as though she were a child. But all the time she was far above me, herself now hardly mortal, if what I saw was real. I was in great fear. Perhaps it was not real. I looked and looked to see if it would not fade or change. And this is great commentary. Then as I rose, for all this time I was still kneeling where I had drunk. She can only see when she's on her knees. Once she gets off her knees, she can't see anymore. Almost before I stood on my feet, the whole thing had vanished. There was a tiny space of time in which I thought I could see how some swirlings of the mist had looked for a moment like towers and walls, but very soon there was no likeness at all, and I was staring simply into a fog, and my eyes were smarting with it. This may seem a long ways from the text, but let me offer a defense of why I think this is the text, and actually at the heart of the text. Remember the people last week who wanted Jesus to go away so they could get life back to normal, right? They don't care how much power he is or if he maybe is the Messiah. They've lost a tremendous amount of money in the pigs, and they just want him to go away. The same basic people are here in verse 53 who just laugh at Jesus when he says the girl is sleeping. All these stories of desperation are about people being driven toward faith in the context of people who are, in essence, laughing at them. That's your story. To all these people, Jesus is saying, we're not in a valley. We're on the steps of a great palace. And they laugh because they think he's crazy in the way that the older sister thinks the younger sister is just crazy. Faith is a rare, rare commodity. I think far more rare than we think. Luke 18:8, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? Jesus doesn't say that about anything else, just faith. So I'm halfway through the message. This is a bad time for me to tell you my 4 points. I'm going to make these quickly. You'll have to trust me in that. That's a big issue in this message in every way. Let me show you these themes, desperation, faith, and who Jesus is through these. Here's the first. God uses desperation to call us and to awaken us. We tend to think that real faith is kind of a cool, dispassionate thing we generate on our own. It arises from our own hearts and minds after careful deliberation. Yeah, I worked it all out, and now I believe. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that faith is a gift. You can find that. We said it this morning already, but you can find it in Ephesians 2:8. And often, think of Paul in 2 Corinthians 1, where he talks about despairing of life itself. Often it's a gift that comes painfully to those who have had everything else stripped away. That's desperation. I mean, by definition, a crisis is a moment in which the ordinary answers don't work for you anymore. And you've got to start to think, well, maybe there are some different answers. Maybe it's not what I've got so far. Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. Often it's in desperation that we take what little faith we have and we seek God with everything that we have. And God says, it's in that moment that you actually find me. That's the case with this woman. Because of her bleeding, she's ceremonially unclean, which sounds like a weird Jewish technicality to us, but it wasn't to her. It would have meant she had little or no contact with other people. She would have had little or no contact with her husband. Those who do know her still would probably have seen her as cursed by God. All her money is spent. She's desperately lonely. She comes to Jesus in faith. You know why she doesn't speak to him face to face? It's because she's unclean and she's unwilling to subject him to having to confront an unclean person. It's just like Jairus. He's lost his only daughter. If you have kids, you don't have to work hard to imagine that. This woman is beyond caring what anybody else thinks of this rabbi or what she's doing in this moment. There seems to be a glimmer of hope in Jesus. It's a gamble. Neither she nor these two parents care. They're desperate people. My counsel for us, and honestly for myself, is let God use desperation in your life as a tool. Don't think, oh, I'm only turning to God because I have to. I think that's the voice of the enemy. Rather, what's happened is all of the ordinary means of your life have been shown to you to be useless, even the doctors sometimes, and for some of you. Desperation is often an awakening. It's okay to embrace it. Let God speak to you in it. It's what he's trying to do. Second point, this is something I don't fully understand, and so everything I'm about to say, you can take with a grain of salt, but I think it needs to be spoken to, so I'm going to speak to it, but you're going to have to go back and test this by scripture yourself. The people that Jesus takes with him into the girl's house are those willing to believe. That's my conjecture. They're people willing to embrace the visible and the unseen at the same time. Again, the parents are driven by desperation. I think they're ready to look into the unseen because they don't have a choice. Peter, James, and John, that's Jesus' so-called inner circle. They're going to be with him in Gethsemane. They're with him in the Transfiguration. These are the guys with the deepest faith. I think that's what they're doing there. It's not in this account of this healing, but it's in Mark 5. That Jesus tells everybody else to leave the room. I suspect this is connected. Here's the jump, and you're going to have to think about this. I suspect all that's happening here is connected to Matthew 13:58 and Mark 6:5, where Jesus does not do mighty works because of the unbelief of the people. Here's my hunch. It appears to me that God somehow employs human faith. It's his choice. But he employs human faith in the working of supernatural events like healings and this resurrection. This may be why in Mark's account, Jesus gets rid of all the people who are mocking and unbelieving. And he keeps the people who are ready to believe. I think you also get a hint of it with the bleeding woman in verse 48 where Jesus says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well, go in peace." Interestingly, the act described is the woman touching what's probably the tassel of Jesus' prayer shawl, which would have hung out from the bottom of his other clothes. If you've been around Orthodox communities, you've seen that. That's the act that's described, the touching of that tassel, but the effective agent is her faith. In a sense, you could say what Jesus uses is her willingness to believe. And that's what it is that is the effective agent in healing, or I don't know how else to say that. I don't know what else to say other than this. Faith is a bigger deal than you probably think it is, than I probably think it is. To take Jesus at his word is a bigger deal than we probably think. I'm going to give you one caveat. Years ago, I was taught that faith is almost like spiritual leverage. If you just have enough of it, you can almost, nobody would say this, nobody ever taught this, but this is how it works. You can almost make God obey you. If you have enough faith, you can accomplish whatever it is you want to accomplish, and sort of God is obligated to go along with that. That's certainly not true. God alone is sovereign and does as he chooses, but he is very serious about our having faith. And he makes use of it for his own purposes in his own time and in his own way. So that question that we read a moment ago from Luke 18, it really matters. When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? I don't know how you live, but what Jesus is urging is living in the visible and the unseen at the same time, to trust him and to believe that what he says is real. Third point, desperate faith creates a new community separate from or even within ordinary institutional religious communities, this is my favorite point. If the person next to you is asleep, which I actually gave you permission for, you have to wake them up now. This is my favorite point. I don't know if you know who Jairus is, but he's the synagogue ruler. This is fascinating. He would have been at least one of the men formally responsible for keeping the bleeding woman from coming into the synagogue. It would have been, my guess is the meeting never took place. She would have just known she couldn't go. I think all that stuff was unspoken, but still technically, he would be the guy responsible for making sure that there was nobody unclean in the temple, not alone, along with the priesthood, but still. He symbolized Levitical law, right? She symbolizes what the law prohibits. And yet after this day, this is the coolest thing. After this day, they would be probably, along with the wife, the three people in the synagogue who could understand each other perfectly. They were a new community because of what Christ had done in their lives. But imagine being in synagogue during the reading of a messianic passage from Isaiah. This woman and Jairus' wife could have made eye contact across the room and read each other's minds, and they would have loved each other for it. It would have bound them together. Why? Because they were bound together in Jesus Christ. That's what community is. We are bound to each other because we are bound to Jesus Christ. That's what a community is. You could call this the community of the desperate. That's probably a better sermon title for this message. I'm okay with the one you've got, but my prayer for us, I said this last week, is that we would be a community of the desperate. If you don't really need Jesus, you've got other stuff to do. But if you do need him, then we need each other and are bound together by him in pursuing him and following him. That's a community that's deep and it's real and it's eternal. Here's my fourth and my last point. The Lord answers both parties here, the woman and Jairus and his wife, beyond all they could have asked for, all they could have imagined. They come to Jesus with what's probably a sliver or a glimmer of hope, and they leave with everything they could have dreamt of, right? They come with this much, they leave with everything. I'm sure this is unmistakable, but here's what Jesus and Luke mean to say to us. Any hope that you have placed in Christ will be justified. Any hope that you have placed in Christ will be justified. Paul says it this way, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it's through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. So what do all these accounts of desperate people really mean? They mean this. They mean that Jesus is exactly who he says he is in the Gospels and who Luke says he is in his epistles and Peter in his and John in his and so on. People struggle here because they think, well, look, I've got problems as bad as this woman, and Jesus didn't take them away. I still have them. I'm stuck with them. Well, here's what we do when we do that. We translate all these passages to mean Jesus takes away the hard things, and that's why I should trust him. But Jesus is saying something else. He's saying, no, I told you. You can trust me. That's what the Gospels do. And that's why you can trust me, because you can trust my word. That second one, the first one doesn't take any faith. The second one does require faith. And here's the key. It's faith that God is trying to teach you. It's faith that he's trying to teach you. Remember Thomas? Thomas says, I'm not going to believe any of this till he proves himself to me. And so Jesus does this thing. Here's my heart that I wish Jesus wouldn't have done. I wish Thomas would have just poof, disappeared at that moment when he said that. But Jesus comes back and he gives him proof. And Thomas says, okay, now I believe. And Jesus says, well, that's right. But blessed are those, do you remember this, who have not seen and yet believe. That's who we are. We're the ones who see because we believe. We don't believe because we've seen. We see because we believe. I don't think it's random that Lewis uses that imagery of an impossibly high palace in the story of the two sisters. I think he steals it from Spenser's Fairy Queen, but he also takes it probably from the Upper Room Discourse where Jesus describes what is waiting for you and me as a kind of palace made of mansions. What awaits us, what awaits you, is a place of glory and beauty and joy and splendor, a place from which sorrow and sadness have been banished. Think about that. A place where sorrow and sadness have been banished. It's by faith that we know that this is our future. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is also a way of being a citizen of an unseen glory right now. That's Lewis's point with that sister. The believing sister lives there now. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. That's the present. And from it, we await a Savior. That's the future. That's what we call the already but not yet. You can join that sister in that celestial city anytime you want by faith. You can do it now. You can do it today. You just have to trust him. Believing is seeing. Pray with me. Father, we pray for this. Eyes to see and ears to hear. Work it for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.